Well, good morning. As we do each week, if you have your Bibles, let me encourage you to open them up to Genesis chapter 42. Genesis 42. If you don't have a Bible, you want to use one, there should be a blue pewback Bible somewhere in front and around you. Feel free to use that. You'll find Genesis 42 on page 35. And we do want to make note every now and again, those Bibles, if you don't have a Bible, take that home. If you know somebody who doesn't have a Bible that might be blessed by it, take it home. You know, we would love to see those Bibles start disappearing where we need to replenish them. Or if you just want an ESV version of the Bible and you don't have one, take it home. All right, and we really want that to be our gift to you, that to be a ministry that we have, to constantly see Bibles walking out these doors. So feel free to do that. You don't need to mark it on your connection card. We're not going to look for you after the service, so that's yours. But this morning, we continue on with our sermon series, Behind the Scenes. Behind the scenes, and we're moving now forward through Genesis 42 after a noticeable, dramatic shift happened last week in Genesis 41. So if you're visiting with us, if you're just joining us for the first time, we are walking through the story of this man named Joseph. His story is recorded, Genesis 37 through Genesis 50, and it's a dramatic story where we are introduced to him as a 17-year-old. As a 17-year-old, he is sold into slavery by his jealous brothers. He then goes and spends 11 years as a slave in Egypt. He spends over 2 years as a prisoner in a prison in Egypt. And then we see last week, in dramatic fashion, at the age of 30, Joseph goes from prisoner to prime minister in a single day. He goes from bottom of the barrel to now in command over all of Egypt under Pharaoh because he merely correctly interpreted a dream that Pharaoh had. And so now here, Genesis 42 through to the end, chapter 50, the focus turns now to Joseph, from Joseph back onto his family, his dysfunctional, distraught, messed up family. And the scene is set for an unlikely family reunion, one that is far more awkward than you've ever experienced, however awkward your family may be. That's what we're going to see in Genesis 42. And what we found over the first 5 weeks is that while on the surface, this is just kind of a scene-by-scene story of this man named Joseph, it really serves as a window into the character and nature of God. Every chapter, every scene provides almost this different glimpse, this different view of the same God and his redemptive plan across all of history. We see how he operates, patterns how he works, and how he is constantly, constantly at work behind the scenes. What we see on the surface is we have almost no idea the director and all that he's doing to bring about his purposes to redeem and restore his people. And at this point in the story, now Joseph kind of turns into the savior-like figure. He becomes this kind of savior-like figure for his family, the one through which God will save his family, God's chosen people. And while writing this, hundreds of years later, Moses is the author of this story along with the rest of Genesis. He has no idea who Jesus Christ is. As Andy just prayed, he's not at the advantage that we have knowing all that God has done. So he has no idea who Jesus is, what exactly he will do thousands of years later. But the way he frames Joseph here as this mediator between God and his family will end up serving as a clear foreshadow, a ripple effect that will go cast all across the scripture as to what God's going to do through Jesus Christ in the future. So we left off last chapter. Last chapter, Joseph was successfully fulfilling his role as a project manager. He had become this project manager over a 7-year-long assignment where he had to store 20% of Egypt's grain in order to prepare for a 7-year-long famine that God revealed was coming. So he had 7 years of abundance, right? Record year after record year, and he has to store up 20% of that, put it in storage facilities so that when the famine comes, the country has food to eat, right? That might sound easy to you, but unfortunately, I have some embarrassing experience in this department, all right? So Rochelle's parents, by God's sense of humor, I married into a family where her parents hail from rural Wisconsin. And her parents have 100 acres out that they live on. And her dad has about 6 or 7 Scottish Highlander cows. Google them if you haven't seen them. Like big furry cows, long horns, like keep your distance from these guys, right? Big beef cows. And every spring and summer, he will grow and bale hay that then he'll store in a barn. He has one barn that's just stacked full of hay so that when the fall comes, the winter comes, he has food for them all year round, right? Makes sense, right? Spring and summer, plant and bale. Fall and winter, he has hay for the cows. And her dad in general, he's a man's man. All right, like he knows everything that men should know, right? He can fix anything, build anything. He hunts, he gathers, right? And here I come. All right, I'm an East Coaster. I read a lot, and I have trouble changing light bulbs without first going back and going, okay, lefty loosey, righty tighty. All right, that's about the extent of my around the house job. So here I come into this family, and one of the first summers I was there. Like, her dad would never ask me to do chores with him, but I felt like he'd always make it a point to come downstairs and be like, I'm going outside. Or, like, I'm eating, like, French toast, reading a book at the table. He's like, I'm going outside to do some work. And I vividly remember, I was telling Rochelle about this last night, and she just burst out laughing because she vividly remembers it, of course. He went out with her brother to bale hay. And I'm just like, well, that's cool. We'll see you later. And so... Rochelle has a lot of sisters. She's got 3 sisters. So in the next hour or so, her sisters were all there. Her mom was there. She had 2 friends come over with new babies they've just had. And I found myself about 2 hours later in a circle of 10 women passing around a baby. And like I had this like come to Jesus moment. I was just like, oh my gosh, what? I got to go outside. Like I just can't be here anymore. So I go outside and I bale hay. And it was rough, right? Like, first pointer, don't wear shorts and a t-shirt when you bale hay. But I was already out there too embarrassed to come back. Like, so I'm still itchy, like, all these years later. And I mean, the whole idea of just, then you get it and you got to stack it up and throw it up. Like, her dad's got, like, this kind of old man, kind of farmer strength, just, like, tossing these around. Like, my first try, I'm, like, do the hip swing. Like, goes, like, 3 feet in the air, like, comes back down to my feet. Like, just a rough day of baling. Hey, he hasn't asked me to do it again in recent summers, but I just like go golfing or something instead of sitting in a circle with the women. But it might sound easy, but let's just say Joseph did better than I did. All right, like Joseph just killed it. In fact, they ran out of storage facilities in the land, overflowing over these 7 years. And he, in fact, had so much food that when the famine came, not only could they feed Egypt, but they had enough to sell to foreigners who also experienced the famine and needed to buy some grain. And that sets the stage for Genesis 42 for this unlikely family reunion. So if you would read with me in Genesis 42, we're going to start in verses 1 through 5. When Jacob learned that there was grain for sale in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why do you look at one another?" And he said, "Behold, I have heard that there is grain for sale in Egypt. Go down and buy grain for us there, that we may live and not die." So 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt, but Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with his brothers, for he feared that harm might happen to him. Verse 5, thus the sons of Israel came to buy among the others who came, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. First, in this scene, we see Jacob sends the brothers. Jacob sends the brothers. So Jacob and his family, presumably they're still up around the valley of Hebron, where we saw them last in the land of Canaan. And they are feeling the impact of this famine that has come, this shortage of food that has begun. Obviously, right? Where did Jacob make all his money? Where did he make all his riches? As a shepherd. I mean, just thousands and thousands of livestock. And if the livestock have no food to eat from the shortage of rain, that's a problem. So now he faces a crisis, and the rain has stopped, the land is bare. And we just see, even before we get into this story, right? I mean, over and over again throughout Scripture. I mean, I counted 50 times, then had to stop. Just in the Old Testament alone, where we see that God is sovereign king over the weather. God is the sovereign king over the weather. He sends the rain and he stops the rain, and he alone has control. Right? Weather is one of those things that money cannot buy. Right? It's one of those kind of daily reminders that we're not God. Every day you step out and you realize, hey, what's the weather today? That is a small indication that I have no control what's happening out here. If the richest family in the world wanted to plan an outdoor wedding, they are just as desperate for good weather as a poor family that's planning a wedding in the backyard. The weather is a constant daily reminder that we are not God. And God gave 7 years of abundance to all this land, right? Record year after record year, record bonus after record bonus. But now a famine comes. God didn't ask permission. He didn't request it of anyone if he could do this. He just does it. So in light of the fact that this famine has now hit, the fact that there's no food in Egypt, Jacob sees his sons sitting around, and he goes, what are you guys looking at each other for? Get on down there and buy some grain. Now, I wonder why the brothers start exchanging some silent glances with one another. I wonder what went through their minds when they heard, hey, Egypt is the place that you need to go. I wonder why the brothers would be hesitant to go to Egypt. Maybe it's due in just small part to the fact that 20 years prior, they sold their brother to a group that's going to that very country. And then they framed his death to tell Jacob that Joseph's died. So now that they hear, hey, you got to go to Egypt, I wonder if just sitting in that circle, they start just looking at each other like, Egypt. But what they didn't know is that over the last 20 years, God was at work in Egypt. God was at work behind the scenes in preparing Joseph for their arrival in this famine. And I mean, this is just interesting to think about in our own lives. There was a quote I shared from John Piper in the second or third week of this series that said, God is always doing 10,000 things in your life, and you may be aware of two or three of them. We have no clue of all the things God has done in the world in just the last 20 years that has had an impact on our lives, let alone the last 20 generations. So let's just do this with me, all right? A little participation, all right? Hang with me here. Show of hands, how many of you know the names of your grandparents? Just names of your grandparents. Pretty much everyone. How about, just keep them up. How about great-grandparents? You know the names of your great-grandparents? All right, we'll keep going. Great-great-grandparents, how many know their names? All right, I was planning on going 5 generations deep. All right, we got one. Great-great-great-great-grandparents. I respect that. I want to talk. Yeah, that's. I like that. All right, so one person in this room knows 5 generations deep, even just the names of their family. 5 generations is about 25 to 30 years per generation. So that just goes back to the late 1800s. That nobody even here knows even just the name of the people in your family line. Think about your own spouse, your own family. How many random things needed to happen to bring you guys together? Now think about that going back 5 generations, how many hundreds of thousands of sovereignly directed moments that you have no clue about and yet needed to happen for you to literally be here right now. Like you are here right now, I am here right now, thinking, feeling, living, breathing, have your own thoughts and emotions and own interests because a God directed hundreds of thousands of sovereignly directed moments 5 generations ago that you have no clue about. And that is about a 150-year stretch across all of history. We can keep going back. Like every life is a miracle. And this is God just overseeing all of it over and over again for every person in the world. Like how great is our God? And the brothers, they have no clue what's been going on in Egypt just over the last 20 years, despite their reluctance to go anywhere near there. But Daddy said, go. Daddy's still the boss. So they have to go. All of them, with one notable exception, Jacob keeps the youngest back. He says, Benjamin, you stay. the youngest of the 12 brothers, the only one younger than Joseph. And yet, at this point, he's still a grown man. Like, Benjamin has his own family. He's probably somewhere in his early to mid-30s, and Jacob says to him, "Nope, you're staying with me," for fear that he would get hurt. And we'll come back to that, but let's keep going. Genesis 42, 6 through 11. Now Joseph was governor over the land. He was the one who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed themselves before him with their faces to the ground. Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them, but he treated them like strangers and spoke roughly to them. "Where do you come from?" he said. They said, "From the land of Canaan, to buy food." And Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. And Joseph remembered the dreams that he had dreamed of them. And he said to them, "You are spies. You have come to see the nakedness of the land." They said to him, "No, my lord, your servants have come to buy food. We are all sons of one man. We are honest men. Your servants have never been spies." So Jacob sends the brothers. Now Joseph confronts the brothers. Think about how wild this is. All right, it's about roughly 350 to 400 miles between Hebron and to get down to the capital of Egypt at the time. Think about how much time that has left them to think amongst themselves. I wonder what happened to Joseph. We are probably traveling the same route that he traveled when we sold him into slavery 20 years ago. I wonder what happened to Joseph. And little do they know, the first thing they do when they get to Egypt is bow before this man who is unknowingly their brother. They have no clue. They are just beggars at the feet of this man who can sell them grain. They don't recognize him because, remember, Joseph's become kind of full-on immersed into Egyptian culture. It's been 20 years. His clothes are different. He's clean-shaven. His hair is different. Everything about him just screams Egyptian, and they're just bowing down before him. But Joseph sees them, and he knows them. Of course he does. Like, what was going through Joseph's mind in this moment? Like, again, I'm sure of us, if we went around, like, some of us have some good, awkward family reunion stories, right? Like that, you know, Uncle Bill at Thanksgiving. Like, remember that year. Like, we have some of those things where the next time you see them, they're like, this is a little awkward. But nothing is going to hold a candle to how awkward this family reunion now has become. Like, Joseph had to see them and just think, "You have got to be kidding me." And they are bowing to him, right? Immediately brings us 20 years earlier when we started the series in chapter 37, and Joseph came to the breakfast table and he said, "I've had these dreams, guys. I've had these dreams, and there were these symbols of 11 stars bowing down to me and 11 stalks of corn bowing down to me. I wonder what it could mean." And here he is 20 years later, seeing his brothers, the same ones who sold him into slavery, bowing down before him, calling him Lord. And for reasons we're not really sure about yet, he chooses to not reveal himself. But rather, he goes on the offensive, and he accuses them of being spies, of searching out the land. Because you see, ancient Egypt was always wary of their neighbors to the northeast, right? If you're a map, you like visual people, we'll have a map up here. Like I do, I kind of like seeing it. This is modern day kind of borders of that land. And so you have Egypt, and then you have a little passageway that leads into the Middle East. And just like it is today, back then, the Middle East has always been the hotbed for war and for kingdoms warring against one another. And the most powerful kingdoms at the time in the world were Egypt, and then ones up in modern-day Syria and Iraq, and then to the right of that, Iran. So they were always aware of who was coming from that direction, always kind of needing to check them out. And so he kind of jumps on that, and he goes, "You guys are spies. In fact, you're probably coming to try to scope out the land. The nakedness of the land," meaning you want to know what's a good invasion route. Where are they soft? Where is there no defenses? So he accuses them of being spies, and Again, at this point in the story, as readers, we don't know if Joseph is serious or if he's just purposefully falsely accusing them. But their response is loaded with irony. We are sons of one man, true. We are honest men. Think about who they're saying this to. We're not spies, which they're not. But let's keep going and see where this family reunion goes. Hang with me here. We're going to read a little bit. Verses 12 to 24. He said to them, "No, it is the nakedness of the land that you have come to see." And they said, "We, your servants, are 12 brothers, the son of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest is this day with our father, and one is no more." But Joseph said to them, "It is as I said to you, you are spies. By this you shall be tested. By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not go from this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of you, and let him bring your brother while you remain confined, that your words may be tested whether there's truth in you. Or else, by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies." And he puts them all together in custody for 3 days. Verse 18. On the third day, Joseph said to them, "Do this and you will live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers remain confined where you are in custody, and let the rest go and carry grain for the famine of your households. And bring your youngest brother to me, so your words will be verified, and you shall not die." And they did so. Then they said to one another, "In truth, we are guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us, and we did not listen. That is why this distress has come upon us." Verse 22, and Reuben answered them, "Did I not tell you not to sin against the boy? But you did not listen. So now there comes a reckoning for his blood." They did not know that Joseph understood them, for there was an interpreter between them. Then he turned away from them and wept. And he returned to them and spoke to them, and he took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes. Third, Joseph deals harshly with the brothers. He deals harshly with the brothers. After being questioned, the brothers themselves freely offer up the fact that their youngest brother is home with dad. And Joseph jumps on this. Joseph jumps on this in order to test them. He wants to know if his brothers have changed. He himself knows how God worked through his suffering. He himself knows how God was all in on his last 13 years of his life. He's at peace with that. He has unwavering trust in the Lord. But the last time he saw these knuckleheads, they sold him. Like, have things changed? Is there any sorrow in them? So he tests them by saying, "Okay, listen, 9 of you are going to stay in jail. One of you is going to go home and get your youngest brother and bring him back to prove you are indeed honest men." And while they think that over, Joseph has them put in prison for 3 days. The once prisoner, now the one who has the power to imprison others. The brother who was once thrown in the pit, now is the one to throw them in the pit. And this harsh treatment, it does something to the heart of his brothers. It slows them down, and it gives them time to think. And it brings conviction upon their souls, because after 3 days, Joseph now takes them out, and he changes his mind. Did you notice that? He changes his mind. He said, "Okay, rather than having 9 of you stay in jail, I'm just going to have 1 of you stay in jail, and the other 9 are going to go home and get your youngest brother." And the reason for his change of mind, in his own words, is, "For I fear God." And we see Joseph, even now at the top, being number 2 in all the land, he still sees himself as a child of God who submits to the sovereign control of God over all things. Success has not changed him. It has not ruined him. It hasn't gotten to his head. He didn't turn from God and harden his heart. It's just another subtle indication that Moses is giving us that Joseph is very much dialed into God's plans for him. And he trusted him in the bottom, and now he's going to trust him at the top. And there's something to be said for that. And so the brothers now speak to one another, and they do so in their native language. through an interpreter before Joseph, and they are distraught after their 3 days in prison. It's been 20 years since they've sold Joseph, and then this harsh treatment has heaped guilt upon their soul. And they recognize, maybe for the first time amongst one another, dang, we're guilty. This is on us. And notice the new detail we get in here that we never got in chapter 37. Did you pick up on the new detail that we just read? That when they chose to sell him, verse 21 says, and he begged for his life, and we didn't listen. That part of the story isn't in chapter 37. And yet now we get this disturbing scene of a boy begging his brothers to not sell him, saying, what are you doing? It's me. I'm your brother. Why are you doing this? Don't do this. Begging for his life. And they coldly send him off. Disturbing scene to picture, one that would probably bring tears to our eyes if we saw it on film. And 20 years after the fact, 10 of them now together again, and they say, man, we were wrong. And Joseph, by dealing harshly with them and testing them, proves to be the means through which God begins to open their eyes to themselves. That God begins to reveal the truth about themselves. And we see here where guilt can be a good thing. Guilt can be a good thing in that it does not remain in guilt but lead to something else. Where guilt can lead to repentance. When the word of God convicts and deals harshly with them, that it leads to godly sorrow in their souls, which leads to confession. And we see here in chapter 42, just the beginning seeds of repentance in the brothers, just some kind of flickers of signs of life. The difference of godly sorrow and worldly sorrow, right? Worldly sorrow is being broken up and distraught over getting caught for a sin. Godly sorrow is being broken up and distraught for doing the sin itself. That's a big difference. The difference, the sorrow over getting caught and the sorrow of actually doing the act itself. And Joseph's brothers, meanwhile, don't realize that he understands every word they're saying. They're talking in their native tongue and then interpreting back to Joseph, but he sees their conversations and he hears all of it. So think about this. 20 years after the fact, he's probably wondering time and time again, I wonder how my brothers felt about this. I wonder if there's any sorrow in them. And now, firsthand, he sees it maybe happen for the first time, and it wrecks him. He literally has to leave the room, and he just weeps. Just comes pouring out. All the emotions come together, and he literally just can't hold it in any longer. And now this scene takes a somewhat unexpected turn. Let's keep reading verse 25 through 28. And Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain and to replace every man's money in his sack and to give them provisions for the journey. This was done for them. Then they loaded their donkeys with their grain and departed. And as one of them opened his sack to give his donkey fodder at the lodging place, he saw his money in the mouth of his sack. He said to his brothers, my money has been put back. Here it is in the mouth of my sack. At this, their hearts failed them. And they turned trembling to one another, saying, what is this that God has done to us? Point four, Joseph deals kindly with his brothers. He first deals harshly with them. Now he deals kindly with them. And this is the first time in the text that the brothers ever invoke the name of God. Any time that we've seen them, the first time they invoke the name of God, showing us in small part that while their belief in him has probably been hardened and dormant for a long time now, this set of circumstances that God has arranged in their life leads them back to, at the very least, acknowledge God once again. to acknowledge that he is real and that he is at work. And it's been years since he's done that, but now life has happened in such a way where all of a sudden God comes to the mouth and comes to their lips. And so Simeon is the one, the lucky one, who gets picked, who has to stay back in prison in Egypt as collateral. They paid for the grain. They get their sacks loaded full. And then Joseph, without them knowing, foots their bill. Has somebody go take their money and put it back in their sacks. And then sends them on their way. It gives them an act of kindness that cues us into the fact that Joseph is not bitter against them. He's not looking to exact revenge, but he's blessing them. He's blessing them despite the fact that they've done nothing to deserve it. And when they catch wind of it, they can't handle it. It destroys them. They can't handle the thought that they've been dealt kindly with in this circumstance, and so it terrifies them. It presses deep on their hearts to the point where they just don't know what to do with the fact that this has happened. They can't handle the kindness given to them. First, they've been dealt with harshly, pressing conviction upon their hearts to the point where they truly admitted their guilt. And then they are on the receiving end of just unmerited grace. And listen, it doesn't add up for them. They can't see it. They can't accept it. It terrifies them. They can't grasp the kindness of God, and so they just assume the worst. And we'll come back to this in a moment, but first let's finish this story up, because the brothers, they return home to Jacob, and they have a story to tell, right? They recount it all to their dad as it occurred, telling them that they now need to return back with Benjamin in order to retrieve Simeon. So they tell this all to Jacob, and now let's skip down to verse 35 to see Jacob's response. Verse 35, as they emptied their sacks, behold, every man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when they and their father saw their bundles of money, they were afraid. And Jacob, their father, said to them, you have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more, and Simeon is no more, and now you would take Benjamin. All this has come against me. Then Reuben said to his father, kill my two sons if I do not bring him back to you. Put him in my hands, and I will bring him back to you. But he said, my son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he is the only one left. If harm should happen to him on the journey that you are to make, you would bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to Sheol. Point five, Jacob blames the brothers. Jacob blames the brothers. This scene ends where it began, back in Canaan with Jacob addressing his sons, and Jacob is distraught. He doesn't trust his sons at all, and he blames them. He sees them come back with grain and with money in their sacks, and he goes, what did you guys do down there? You stole the grain and you still have your money. Or you took the grain and then you stole the money back. Like, what the heck did you do? What were you thinking down there? Why would you do this to me? And then Reuben. Good old Reuben, right? You remember him from chapter 37, the oldest of the 12. He's supposed to be the responsible one. He's desperate for the love and affection of his father. And so he speaks up. He says, you can kill my two sons if I don't come back with Benjamin. And Jacob immediately shuts him down. Notice what he says. Notice the inherent blame he puts on Reuben. He says, listen, Joseph's gone. Simeon's gone. I'm not sending Benjamin with you. And the strong words in verse 38, he says, my son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he is the only one left. Those are strong words. We see Jacob is struggling 20 years after Joseph's apparent death. And even though nine brothers are still in and amongst them, he considers Benjamin to be the only one he really cares about. If you recall, the 12 boys, they were born from four different mothers, right? Some just bad decisions in Jacob's past. 12 boys to four mothers. But Joseph and Benjamin were the only ones born to his beloved wife, Rachel. And so he has clearly from the beginning shown his love for them above the rest to the point where he says, he's the only one left of the sons I have. And now he's stuck. He's got Joseph gone. He's got another son still in prison. And now this is how the scene ends, with him refusing to send Benjamin. It's not exactly a good start to this family reunion. But in this scene, we see the pattern of how God works. We see a pattern of how God works in and amongst his people to draw them near to himself. Again, let's just cast out the lens on this story in the Bible. Moses is writing this hundreds of years after the fact, writing this down to a nation of Israel to let them know of their beginnings, kind of give them a history lesson. Hey, this is where you've come from. To let them know about a God who went from growing them into a small people, into a mighty nation. But in the midst of it, he's also telling them about how God operates to save his people. It's not just the history lesson. For God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And even we here are at a point in history where we know the full revelation of God, the full plan for the world and Jesus Christ, something Moses himself didn't even know while writing this. And nonetheless, we recognize a pattern in this scene, if you've been following it along, of how God deals both harshly and kindly with the brothers for the purpose of planting the seed for and setting the stage for true repentance and transformation. A pattern he still carries. First, he deals harshly. For there is no repentance without conviction. Listen, you will never, and I will never turn away from sin and self-salvation if we first don't see it as being destructive in the first place. Our nature is always going to go towards sin and self-salvation. We're going to do this on our own. As Andy prayed, we see what God offers, but we want something more than that. There's something outside of that. That's always going to be the way we're going to lean. And so first, God deals harshly with us to bring about conviction, for us to see in ourselves, wait, that doesn't work. And that is never a pleasant process. That is painful. A moment where you realize whether or not you're willing to admit it that we're in the wrong. Like, that is hard enough when it happens relationally, right? If you're arguing with somebody and then in the midst of it you go, oh, wait a minute, I'm wrong here. Like, that's hard enough when you're just dealing with people. You think about dealing with God of the universe. A moment that you realize, wait, I'm in the wrong here. That's a painful moment. That's conviction bearing down on our souls. When we are confronted with the Word of God, whether that's sitting in church, whether that's sitting at home, whether that's lying in bed at night, where we see the Word of God, we hear the Word of God, and we feel conviction on our soul. And yet, that harsh treatment may be a means of grace that God is using to put you on a path towards repentance. The sweet joy of repentance always begins with a painful process of conviction. The sweet joy of repentance always begins with a painful process of conviction. When Jesus was teaching his disciples, and they just weren't really getting it, but he was just telling them all these things, he told them about the person and work of the Holy Spirit, the one through which he was sending. In John 16:8, he says, "And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment." In order to believe in a Savior, we must first need to be convicted by the truth that we need one, or else face judgment ourselves. But first, he deals harshly in conviction. But then, on the heels of opening our eyes to see guilt, the story takes an unexpected turn. Being that the same one who deals harshly in conviction is the same one who deals kindly in salvation. God says in his word that while in our sin, while we are at our worst, like on our worst day, he says, I've sent my son to die for you and take your place. To receive the judgment due you on the cross and put it on him so that you may have life. in order to be saved from eternal judgment, he brings about salvation through the judgment of another. You see, salvation is only possible through judgment. Those two are not on opposite ends of the spectrum. For salvation is only possible through judgment. That's the whole scandal of it all. That we get saved because another gets judged on our behalf. And God doesn't do this to add to your guilt, to add to your guilty complex, but to free us from it. For not only are we not found guilty before him, but we are seen as sons and daughters to the God of the universe. Are you kidding me? It's like him giving us the grain and then throwing the money back in the sack too. We get it all. It's treatment that is so insane that you could see why the brothers themselves didn't believe it. You can see, and others may hear that, and they can't respond. They go, that is so insane, that can't be true. It can't be that way. But it is that way, because God chooses for it to be that way. In his grace and kindness to bless and restore those who are guilty, and he does it for his own glory. He doesn't do it because he's lonely and he wants friends. He does it so his name would be glorified through us. And this is how God operates. He deals harshly to bring about conviction in your life, and he deals kindly to provide a way for salvation in your life. And the way we live in light of that treatment is the evidence as to whether or not we really get it. Our obedience to him, our offering ourselves as a living sacrifice to him, is the evidence of whether or not we get it, that we've accepted it. And so I want to conclude with a quote. It's a quote that I came across a couple of weeks ago that I just keep coming back to over and over again, and I think it hits on what it means to live day in and day out with this tension of harshness and kindness as God's grace perfectly exposed. And it's from an author pastor named Burke Parsons. He says, if you never get sad, I wonder if you take your sin seriously enough. If you're always sad, I wonder if you take the cross seriously enough. The harshness and conviction that stems from sin, and the kindness and mercy that stems from the forgiveness of that sin, it's at the cross of Jesus Christ where those two things intersect. It's at the cross of Jesus Christ where you see harshness and kindness cross paths, where we find repentance and true salvation by God's grace in Jesus Christ alone. It's where we have joy. It's where we have fellowship in the God who is constantly at work behind the scenes so that we may have life. Would you pray with me? Father, I pray after being confronted with your word this morning that we may view differently your harshness and your kindness to us. That we may understand that the conviction and the guilt that comes with it is not meant to stay there, but to lead to something. We pray that we would have the eyes to see the glorious, abundant kindness you have given to us in Christ. Father, for those in here who have not yet repented for the first time and believed in you, Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would do work this morning and that salvation would come to this place. I pray that acknowledging our sin and that you've sent your Son to be the Christ, the Savior of the world, would transform us, Father. And for those in here, many of us, by God's grace, who have trusted in you, who are walking with you, I pray, Lord, that you would keep us. Keep us, Lord. Keep us, our eyes on you, pursuing you, walking towards you, Lord. Let our lives be a reflection of the fact that we get it, that you've done it all, that you've filled our sacks with grain and you've put the money back in too. And it's for your name we pray these things, and we glorify your name. In the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.